We're continuing in the study in Genesis, and this evening we're in chapter 4. If you would like a handout, just questions we're going to try to answer. We have some extra copies up here if you would like one or two. So this evening we want to look at the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. So I have a couple of questions to ask tonight. And we'll just go around the tables. I'll just pick out people indiscriminately, okay? Who is the original author? Who is the original audience? The very first readers of the book of Genesis. Would you give a literary outline of this story? What are some connections between the story and the original audience? And then, if we have time, some connections with the New Testament. So we'll try to cover those questions. So, who wrote this story? Who's the original author? Moses. Right. What do we know about him? Was he just looking for something to occupy his time and thought, this would be nice, I'll write some stories. Well, just a quick survey of his life in preparation for his position when he wrote this story. You remember he was born in Egypt, and he was born into the tribe of Levi. He was hidden as an infant in a little ark by his mother and placed in the Nile River in order to escape the wrath of an unnamed Pharaoh. Ironically, an unnamed daughter of the Pharaoh found this baby floating in the Nile and found him, raised him, and paid his own mother, Moses' own mother, to be the wet nurse. How about that? He was subsequently trained in the Egyptian court. He was treated and educated like a prince of Egypt. It would come in handy later on. His life, however, took a dramatic change when he killed an Egyptian. Remember that? And then tried to cover his tracks, but they found out about it, and he had to flee. And he took refuge in Midian. While in Midian, working as a shepherd, he got to know this priest named Jethro, a priest of Midian, and he married Jethro's daughter, Zipporah, and they had two sons. Now, fast forward, we don't know how many years, but sometime after the marriage, children, and all that, Moses encounters the God of Israel in a burning, speaking to him from a burning bush in the middle of the desert of Horeb. I don't know about you. I like hiking and camping. I don't know what I'd do if I saw something speaking to me out of a bush that was on fire. It was the Lord of Israel. And at that incident, God gave him a divine commission to lead his children, not Moses, but God's children, out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. Sizable commission. All right, well, Moses gets his sidekick Aaron, and they assemble the leaders of Israel, and they go to Pharaoh with the demands of the living God. Pharaoh repeatedly rejected those pleas and instead increased the hardships on the Israelites that were there. By a series of divinely appointed signs and wonders through Moses, culminating in the death of every firstborn in Egypt, Moses secured the release of the people. They run up on an obstacle or two, like the Red Sea, with the finest army in the ancient Near East coming after them at that point, the Egyptian cavalry. There's a miraculous deliverance. You're familiar with that story. Moses leads the people of Israel into the wilderness around Mount Sinai, and from there they thought they would be passing on into the promised land. However, because of a number of incidents of continued murmuring of the people, building a golden calf, worshiping it, the jealousy of Miriam and Aaron against Moses, the rejection of the promised land. God said that this generation's not going anywhere. You're going to die in the wilderness. There was a rebellion of Korah. Moses and the people, because of these events, Moses and the people were consigned to remain in the wilderness for an entire generation. You're not going to the promised land. Moses himself was not allowed to go. He was enabled to view it from a mountaintop. That was it. He died and God buried him. Joshua is the appointed successor. Moses dies at the age of 120. Now that's our author. Do you think he's equipped to write a book? Even one, of course, of his current events. But what about something that begins at the beginning, like the book of Genesis? All right. Well, there's our original author. What about, let's see if I can fast forward here. Yeah. Who's the first audience, the first readers, or the first listeners to this story? It's actually first or second generation out of Egypt. Okay? If it's a first generation out of Egypt coming with Moses, then their interest, of course, they're leaving their homes. Their interest would be surrounding Egypt itself and life there. If it's a second generation born in the wilderness, headed toward Canaan, of course, they would be more interested in this land of promise flowing in milk and honey. Okay, so we're not sure which one, but those themes are in the books that Moses, you know, there's Egypt theme, promised land theme. So it would have suited his audience, first or second generation, very well. All right? Okie dokie. Here's a literary outline of this story. Okay? let me at this time just read through this. It's verses 1 to 16 of Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now keep in mind, are these details very important to the first readers? The very first audience, okay? And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to his brother, to his brother Abel. And when they were in a field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground. And from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. All right. The first people who ever heard that story, in our context, is a first generation out of Egypt, or a second generation headed into Canaan shortly. All right. So, in our story, it's well-told short story. We have an introduction, verses 1 and 2, that speaks of Cain and Abel, brothers living harmoniously. Then comes a distinction in verses 3 to 7. And these verses touch on the events that led Cain to murder his brother. Specifically, the distinction between their sacrifices that they offered to God. Put simply, God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but he rejected Cain's. That's it. God also warned Cain about the power of sin seeking to master him. But Cain paid no attention. It's interesting language there. You may have, let me get to it. Yeah, verse 7. Sin is crouching at your door, kind of thing. I don't know. It's just a form of the verb to crouch or be, you know, get ready to jump at something. That's what the verb means. But you may have heard, as I have, this, that it's a demon. It's the picture of a demon waiting to get him, waiting to get Cain. That idea has its roots in mythology. Okay, that's not a biblical idea. So I don't know. I heard that when I was a young Christian at university, and it just stayed with me since then. And just studying to find out the roots of that, it's not in the Bible. It's from ancient mythology. Okay, just that footnote. All right, so a distinction is made. Verse 8, we have the turning point in the story. The first murder in human history, and Cain is the first murderer. He killed his own brother. Oh, me. Well, the story hinges at that point. Okay? We then come to the judgment that God brings in verses 9 to 15. And it's interesting. These verses describe a curse on Cain, but also protection that God will provide for him. It's both. God placed a curse on Cain by banishing him to wander far from the land of Eden. But he also protected him from being attacked by other people. You know, we're told that a mark is placed on him. We're not told what that was, you know. Verse 15 there. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. The language here, it indicates it is not something on Cain. There's a little preposition there. It's not translated on, but a mark for Cain. All right? I don't know if it was a credit card or what, but it was something, a mark given for him, not on him, that is often taught. More important than that, it is a mark of protection, not of infamy and degradation. How about that? The first murderer in the history of humanity, and God makes sure he is protected. How about that? So, the mark importantly, is a mark of protection, not of infamy and degradation. All right, the conclusion, verse 16, is just the opposite now. Instead of Cain, you know, living harmoniously, he leaves the presence of the Lord. And the end of our story. That's it. That, again, that's a literary outline of how the story's told. You know, these five elements. So what? So? I've heard this, you know, since childhood, raised in going to vacation Bible school, and I've known this for years. What are some connections then with this story to the original audience? The first ones who heard it. Remember, it's first or second generation out of Egypt. They've been in Egypt as slaves for generations. Okay? Well, we may say that Moses shaped his material, or he told the stories, this story, so that his readers, listeners would associate Cain and his family with the Egyptians. Boo, boo, hiss, hiss. And so that they would associate righteous Abel as with themselves as the people of God. Yay, yay, go get them. Okay? But he's already going to hit themes. Cainites are like the Egyptians. Boo, they're the ones who enslaved you. They beat you. They drowned your babies. Abel is like you are. Children of promise. You're headed to the land of Canaan. And those themes even come out in this story. And let's see. Get to that. Yeah. Five themes, okay, that draw this out. First of all, Moses is writing, you know, hundreds, maybe thousands of years after the events of the story. He's warning his audience, newly released from Egypt, he's warning them to connect with the story of Cain and Abel. How does he do that? Well, he does it in five ways in this story. First of all, the occupations of Cain and Abel. We read in chapter 4, verse 2, Cain was a settled, is like a farmer, and Abel was a shepherd. In ancient and modern times, I remember some situations in Mississippi, it's common for tensions to arise between agricultural-based farmers and shepherds. Okay? There's just tension there. As the book of Genesis itself indicates, Moses and the Israelites were quite aware of this tension. They were shepherds. The Egyptians primarily were farmers, you know, with the irrigation off the Nile and that sort of thing. And so there would have been tension. There were serious trials as a result of that. Shepherds, farmers. Okay? Also, Genesis 46, toward the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 46, verse 33 and 34. This is Joseph, you know, bringing his family to Egypt. And he says, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been, what? Keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers. And Joseph knew what would happen and where they would be placed. Sure enough, Joseph says, tell him that in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. Why? For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. There's that tension. There's that tension. So even early on, Joseph knew what it was going to, for him to invite his family in, you know, Must be Christmas. They're all piling in the house, and in-laws and all. But he knew what to expect when his family came and their interaction with the Egyptians and Pharaoh. All right? But he said, you know, Pharaoh's going to give us a separate place because we're shepherds. He's going to keep us away from himself and the Egyptians. All right. Okay. Occupations of Cain and Abel. That's touching a nerve with the original audience. How about a second theme, that of sacrifices? Genesis 4, verse 3 and 4. The whole thing started with sacrifices. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions. Again, two very distinct sacrifices. Cain's sacrifice was little more than an insincere ritual. You know, check it off. Yeah, I got to do that today. Cain's is presented here as an insincere ritual. By contrast, Abel offers sincere devotion to the Lord. All right. Moses' audience, Moses writing the book, he also draws this distinction between the sacrifices, the brothers, to further associations of those Egyptians, boo, boo, hiss, hiss, and the Israelites. That's who we are. We're the good guys. Okay? So even a distinction in the sacrifices. The background is striking. That when we remember when Moses first approached Pharaoh to ask for the release of Israel, he said, it's because we want to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Exodus chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4. Then they said, this is Moses and Aaron talking to Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Again, the theme of sacrifice and how important it was. So just as Cain dishonored God with his nominal sacrifice, the Egyptians did not offer or want offerings given to the true God. Just as Abel offered a sincere and acceptable sacrifice to God, so the Israelites are now seeking to offer appropriate sacrifices to the Lord. In this way, writing details in this story, Moses is establishing yet another connection between his original audience and Abel in this story. All right? Okay. What about the theme of murder in this story? Cain murdered his brother. The significance of this event becomes evident when we remember the murders of the Israelites in the land of Egypt. Remember, he's killing babies there? Pharaoh is. He's going to kill them if they try to leave. Again, trying to tie in themes back with the original story and this original audience. Exodus 1 and 2, we read that the Egyptians not only overworked the Israelites, but actively murdered many of them. They had a free hand. Who's going to stop them? We're the boss. Including their infant children. In this way, Moses developed even more connections between Cain, the murderer, and the Egyptians, the murderers, and Abel and the Israelites, those who are being murdered. Okay, so the theme of murder comes out. There's a fourth one, fourth connection. Cain's location on earth. This land of Nod, east of Eden kind of thing. When God cursed Cain for murdering Abel, he then exiles or banishes Cain from the fertile land. Remember, he was a farmer. And now he's going to drive him away from that fertile land. In Genesis 4, verses 11 and 12, Cain is cursed to live in places where his farming would yield very little produce. And the description of Cain's location fits nicely with Moses' assessment of the land of Egypt and the land where he was taking Israel. Then we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 11, another book written by Moses, Deuteronomy 11, verse 10 to 12. He's writing to Israel. He says, "For the land that you are entering to take possession, it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for." Oh man, what a difference. You know, they're leaving this arid place, and we're going to a land flowing in milk and honey. God sent Cain far from Eden to a place like Egypt, where farming required much more effort. Moses is taking his people from that arid area to a place where there are streams and rivers flowing, lots of water, irrigation. Location on earth. A fifth connection with the audience is that of Cain's protection. Even though Cain killed his brother Abel, God still protected him from harm. Verse 15 in Genesis 4, you know, once again, we see that Moses described these events so that Israel would associate these events with their experience in Egypt. God had given them great protection to Egypt. Even though they were murderous and deserved divine judgment. And for a long time, because God's people were there, God gave extended special protection to Egypt. Now he's withdrawing that. All right, there was Cain's protection, again, not a mark on him, but about him or for him. He would be protected. All right, these five themes all indicate that Moses wanted his Israelite readers to apply this story to their lives by associating Cain with the Egyptians, boo-boo, hiss-hiss, again, and associating Abel with themselves as the people of God. Okay? All right. Does the New Testament have anything to say about this? Actually, it does. Imagine that. Got a couple of passages in the New Testament. And, y'all, this is... This approach to the scripture, Bible study, if we understand the original meaning, how the Bible itself develops these themes, at that point, we can make application to ourselves instead of making something up. Okay? Got a couple of passages here. First of all, Matthew 23 and verse 35. Matthew 23, verse 35. This is the Jesus is preaching his list of seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. He concludes them with this tearful lament over Jerusalem. And in verse 35, let's see, I'll start reading in verse 34. He says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill," Jesus' audience, "you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that," now notice this, "so that on you," his Jesus' audience, "on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel," there it is, "to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Whew, good night. You know, on several occasions, Jesus taught that his followers would suffer hatred and persecution from the world. They already were. And in this passage, Jesus himself drew attention to the fact that this suffering was connected to the suffering of righteous Abel back in Genesis 4. Jesus makes that connection. Wow. He predicted, Jesus predicted that when he sent followers out into the world, they would be severely persecuted. Y'all, I don't know about you. I haven't had any other pictures on my mind today, but Afghanistan and people trying to get out of there. And we've had Christian missionaries. I'm just getting chills even thinking about it. The Lord only knows the conversions, infant believers, Bibles left behind. Who knows? Just wonder. Now they're in the hands of the Taliban. What's it going to be like for them be a Christian there? Oh, man. Jesus predicted that he would send his followers into the world and that they would be severely persecuted. But notice how Jesus connects this prediction to the history in Genesis. He said that violence would come upon he predicted that violence to come against his followers would continue the pattern of violence that reached all the way back to the shedding of the blood of righteous Abel, whom Cain murdered. That's the trajectory there. Jesus makes the connection. Oh, wait. Okay, well, two passages in Hebrews connect this story to the New Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 4, and then chapter 12, verse 23 and 24. Hebrews 11, verse 4, you know, this is the chapter of the faithful. You know, just name after name after name. Sure enough, guess whose name is first in the list of the faithful? Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he, Abel, was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Wow. When we realize, again, he's used as an example of true faith here. When we realize that followers of Christ will always suffer persecution, we can also see the importance of always maintaining faith in Christ. Okay, that's the connection here in Hebrews. Even for righteous Abel, faith. The main idea in Hebrews 11, and particularly verse 4, is that followers of Christ throughout the ages, ourselves included, must follow the example of Abel. Although Abel's righteousness brought him trouble from his wicked brother, Abel yet stands as an example of faithfulness for all believers to follow, even in our day. Y'all, Abel is our model. Model of faith. How about that? All right, well, how about chapter 12? How are we doing? Okay. Chapter 12, verse 23 and 24. let's see. Let me start with verse 22 of Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, now get this, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The writer of Hebrews knew that Christ had suffered innocently at the hands of wicked men. And for this reason, he compares Christ's death to Abel's death. Now again, the allusion here is to the early history by Moses, and it's clear. Christ's blood spoke a better, greater word than the blood of Abel. That is to say, here's the point. Christ's death was even more significant in the eyes of God than the death of Abel's was. That's the point. If the death of Abel was important to God through generations and eons, how much more the blood of the only begotten Son of God? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. How much greater that of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus' death was no ordinary event. Yes, the Romans crucified thousands. Yes, there was one death that was supremely different, exceedingly different. The death of Jesus. His death atoned for the sins of his people because he suffered in the place of his people. All of those who entrust themselves to him and his shed blood. So from a New Testament perspective, we should see that the violence inflicted upon the righteous, Cain on Abel, anticipated. There's a sense in which it anticipated the suffering of Christ Jesus in his first coming. What a connection. Man. All right, one more, two more. 1 John 3, verse 12. 1 John 3. And verse 12, begin reading with verse 11, 1 John 3. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Good night. John traced Cain's hatred to the radical incompatibility with the motivations of his brother. They were just at loggerheads. Their motives were like that. That incompatibility will always exist between God's people and the world. But in setting with John, it does not belong in the fellowship of believers, those who have been covered in the blood of Christ. The absence of this animosity is tangible evidence that believers, in the language of verse 14 in this chapter, have passed out of death into life. How do we know, y'all? How do we know that we have passed out of death into life? One evidence, according to John, is that we love the brethren. We love brothers and sisters who have also passed out of death into life. We don't relate to each other like Cain did to Abel. No. But if such animosity should exist in a local fellowship of the church, it signifies, according to John, a tacit rejection of the gospel of Christ. Verse 11. For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and we should not be like Cain, who murdered his brother. Y'all, I don't know. I don't squirm as much when I read Paul. I squirm a lot when I read John. He's just black and white, this or that, you know. And, Okay, well, put simply, the New Testament teaches that at the return of Christ, we will see an end of violence against the people of God. And we will experience a final deliverance to a world of everlasting blessing. Two passages where that is described, Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth. John writing, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. And what's he going to do first? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Then Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, again, a picture of the heavenly city. Oh, this is where we're headed. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer is there anything accursed. That's where we're headed. Okay. All right. Well, that's Cain and Abel. I hope it hasn't thrown you too much just for us to enlarge on that and see how the New Testament takes this story and expands it in almost unexpected ways. But it's a big deal in the Bible and to the Bible writers. All right. Well, Lord willing, Patrick will be back next week. And we'll pick up with the book of Genesis. Okay? All right. Well, you pray with me and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And we ask with how Jesus taught us to pray that you will sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Please seal these things fast in our hearts and give us grace to love one another. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.